Well, at this time, if you would take your Bibles, and we continue in our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Roman Church. And this morning I'll be looking at chapter 15 and reading to you verses 14 through 21. Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so, I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. Your word is truth. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, Father, that you would open our ears and eyes, that we'd understand more fully and deeply the nature of the building of your church, Father, this great work of redemption being accomplished through this whole course of human history. Thank you for our great Savior. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Father, that it has pleased you to have a people for yourself, that you would be our God, you would dwell among us. To that end, as we look at this text, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, we have a very remarkable account of Jesus speaking with his disciples in chapter 16. And he asked them a very simple question: who do you say that I am? And the "you" there is plural. He was addressing all of the disciples, but as usual, Peter would be the spokesman, ultimately, in that passage. You're the Christ. You're the one. You're the Messiah. And Jesus said that flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. God has revealed that to you. But he said another very important thing there in verse 18, the latter part of verse 18 in chapter 16 of Matthew. He said this: I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we find there that Jesus is building something. He's the builder. We find in that statement that what he's about to do is unstoppable. But we have a couple of questions, and there should always be these kind of questions when you look at a particular verse in the Bible. What is God saying? What does he mean by this? What does he mean by that? And how do other scripture verses support what we think that verse says? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And we're asking the question, what is he building? Well, he says it, the church. And we immediately understand that this is not a physical building, although people to this day still call this building the church. It's simply a meeting house. We're the church. In the Old Testament, there were physical buildings that were commanded to be built. Moses was given the directions to build the tabernacle. And then there came the day when the people were settled in the land and the temple was built during the days of Solomon. But what we need to understand about the tabernacle and the temple and these physical material buildings, they're very much like what you would see if you were invited to a party, let's say, where an architect was putting on display his project, whether a resort or a new hotel or a huge office building, it's a model. No one looks at that model of a resort and says, is that the real thing? It's too small. We don't say that. We get the idea of what it looks like. And all of these things that went prior to the coming of Christ have been fulfilled in Christ. He's the temple. He's the high priest. He's the sacrifice. It's his blood. Jesus says this very thing about himself in John's gospel, standing there in the temple area in Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." And we think that he had in mind the temple, that the physical temple standing right there. But he also, probably more importantly, had himself in mind. Because he says this about himself, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And Jesus helps us understand by saying that we've transitioned in his coming from what is material and physical, the models and types and shadows, over to himself, who is the fulfillment of all of those things. He was talking about himself and his crucifixion, and that he would be raised up, his resurrection would occur in those 3 days. And now we have some more understanding about what Jesus was talking about. What is this temple? And we're helped, by the way, in understanding that he is that temple. But there's more to it. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, for instance, refers in chapter 2, verse 19, that the people of God are the household of God. That's the language that he uses there in that passage. If you were to turn over to Peter's first letter, in chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter builds on that same idea that the church is likened to a building, the household of God. He says this about God's people, that you are living stones. Now, we know we're not literal stones. He's likening the members of the church as stones, like there would be stones in a building. And he says, living stones, and you're being built up a spiritual house. We get further indications of that in the letter to the Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews goes to great lengths to not only describe the transition that's taken place from the days of the Old Testament with all of its types and its shadows and its visible things, its material things, over to the spiritual. And he addresses everything in that letter that is important to the Jews. The prophets were important. He's the greater prophet. The angels were important to them. After all, they participated in the giving of the law. That's what we're told there at Mount Sinai. But Christ is greater than the angels. And ultimately, the greatest and esteemed figure in the mind of the Jews was Moses, a great prophet, a great lawgiver. And yet, you might say, as John Owen said about what the writer said in Hebrews 3, that the writer provides a kind of epithet for Moses. Moses served his purpose in the great redemptive work. And that this household that he was working on, and he was not talking in that passage in Hebrews 3 about the tabernacle, he was talking about that same house. The same house made up of God's people. In those verses, we find that Moses, at best, was a servant in that house. He was not the master builder. In fact, this is how it's written there in Hebrews chapter 3. If you go to verse 5, again, the same theme that as Jesus is talking about, is the likening of God's people to a house. The writer says this about Moses. Yes, Moses was faithful in verse 5 in all his house as a servant. At best, for a testimony to those things which would be spoken of afterward. Even Moses understood that all that he was doing was pointing ahead ultimately to Christ. And that all of these physical things were mere models or examples or shadows of what was to come. But then he says Moses was faithful in his house as a servant. But in verse 6, but Christ. And there's the contrast. But Christ. There's a superiority over Moses that the writer wants to impress upon the readers who were so enamored with Moses. But Christ was a son over his own house. And then he gives us a very strong clue as to what Jesus is talking about when he said, "I'll build my church." That Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. There it is. Christ is that temple, that building, and we're part of that temple if you're you have a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he adds, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It's not enough to confess Christ. It's we have to live out Christ. We have to persevere in the faith. And that is the evidence of one who's a true believer. But we're still looking at what Jesus said. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is going to do it. It's unstoppable. We know what he means by the church. It's not a physical building. It's God's people. But the question is, how? How is he going to do this, build this church? One of the verses that we have on the front of your bulletin, if you take your bulletin in your hand right now and you look at the cover, you'll see a verse, a couple of verses actually, and again in Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at the first part of these verses a few minutes ago, but let me read what he has to say. He talks about, in verse 19, Ephesians 2, the household of God. And that's what we are as we sit here in these pews, the household of God, having been built. And here's the how. We're getting to the how this building is taking place. Having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. There it is. And we're not confused by that kind of language. That's how you build houses. It's very interesting, those of you who know Borderland Park here in Easton, if you go on Mountain Road and you come to the place where you have the entrance to Borderland Park, you'll see a little plaque and it will have a picture of a house that used to stand right there years ago. In fact, a former member of this church used to be the caretaker at one time in Borderland Park, and his name is on that plaque. And there's a beautiful home that was there. It was destroyed by fire. But you can still, it's quite overgrown now, but if you're brave and you persevere, you will find an actual foundation there. And it's and also a gigantic portion of granite that serves as the cornerstone. And that's how you build a house, isn't it? You find the cornerstone that provides the stability of that house, and then you arrange the foundation of that house, and then you put the superstructure of the house. You can't reverse the process. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Ephesians there. And we see that in what we're going to see in this passage is that Paul's making reference to that. And he does it in some in language that we might not immediately recognize that he's doing that. But it's the same kind of thing. There is a cornerstone, there is a foundation, and then there's the house itself, the progression and the materials that are used. And this is what Paul is going to talk about as regards himself. So what we might firstly say about this passage is that Paul's going to explain to his readers and to us his place as the builder of the church, where he fits into that building of the household of God. That's what Paul's getting at here. Now, we know something about Paul. He was an apostle. And we know something of the criteria of qualification of an apostle. We read something about it in Acts chapter 1 at verse 21. Judas had betrayed Christ. He went out and hung himself. And it was important that they find another disciple, ultimately another apostle, a 12th. And Peter gives us the criteria of who they should look at. It should be one who is a follower of Jesus Christ from the time of his baptism till his ascension. And therefore, the implication is that he was to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the criteria for being an apostle. And it was a unique commission. And it was, as we read in Acts chapter 9, that Paul came into it in a very different way as regards his apostleship. He, first of all, as we read in Acts chapter 9, do you remember after Paul, on his way to Damascus, to round up Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, he hated Christ, he hated Christians, he was convinced that they were heretics, and the Lord appeared to him. And a great change took over Paul on that occasion. You can read about it Acts chapter 9. And this one he hated, this one that he thought was a criminal, suddenly became indifferent to him. He addresses him as Lord. And then he even says this, which is wonderful evidence that he has a changed heart. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the attitude of a Christian. And then he identifies himself indeed as an apostle in the very beginning of this letter. If you go to verse 1 of this letter, I was called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's who Paul was. And that took place as a result of his conversion and that unique commission that was given to him. And yet, at the same time, he was in the place of every other sinner that has ever walked this planet, who finally came to Christ. And he recognized that he was not one of the followers. Maybe he was a kind of a follower during that period of time between the baptism and the ascension of Christ, and that he maybe monitored the activities that were taking place by Christ and his disciples as a kind of a hostile witness of these things, and joined the other Pharisees in that growing hatred toward Christ. So in a way, he was a kind of a follower, but he was certainly a witness of the resurrected Lord. In fact, a very remarkable witness in that he saw Christ ascended in his glorious body. And that was an important aspect of what it was to be an apostle for him. And yet, because he knew that he was one who had formerly persecuted the church, he described himself as the least of the apostles. That's how he thought about himself. And not only that, he thought of himself as the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. And by the way, that's hope for every sinner, isn't it? He was an Olympic-sized sinner. But in spite of that, in spite of what he was, in spite of what he did, in spite of his hatred for God and for Christ, grace was shown to him, undeserved favor. And I never forgot that. He describes Jesus as the one who loved him, but he described how he loved him. He gave himself for me. Paul never got over that. He was like the woman who washed Christ's feet. The Pharisee was offended. Jesus, don't you know who she is? She's the worst of the worst here. Jesus said she loves much. And the washing of his feet was her expression of love. She loves much because she was forgiven much. Paul's expression of love for Christ was to burn himself out for Christ. And he saw all of that as mere light, momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory that was there. And he said this, that the love of Christ compels me. And he wasn't talking about his love for Christ. He was talking about Christ's love for him. He couldn't get over it. What can I do for you, Lord? That's the path he took. And he never thought of himself as above other Christians or better than. He was graciously privileged to have the office of apostle and still recognized that he was the least of the apostles in his mind and heart. Peter understood that. Peter, an apostle as well. He says in his letter, his second letter, in chapter 1, in his introduction, he says this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained, and here it is, a like precious faith. He doesn't say to you lowly peons in the church, you who have a little bit of faith. I'm in the same boat you are. I too have received a precious faith, just like you. I have a unique office. I'm an apostle. But we're all the same here. It's grace, and it's this precious faith that's been given to me. And what Paul's doing here in our passage is, first of all, providing a kind of transition in verse 14. You recall he's dealing with the issue of those doubtful things that people were getting worked up about. Some, you can't eat that meat. Others, why not? You can eat that meat. Well, you can't, you have to celebrate this day. Well, no, we don't. He's saying, stop it. Those are not the kind of things to get worked up about. And there was the one judging the other, and there was the other one looking and despising the other for being tied up with all these iffy things. And he even addressed the issue of Jew and Gentile. Stop it. We're all one now. And it's interesting how he puts it here. Nevertheless, I'm confident. I've rebuked you in a way. Been very straightforward in my language with you. But now I'm confident that you, my brethren, having gotten after you, that you're full of goodness. That the brother who's insisting on eating meat will not get uptight about the one who eats the meat. It will stop judging him. And that you're filled with all knowledge. That's the one who's looking down on the one who is eating the meat. You know that is it. Stop it. You have the goodness and the knowledge. You have the tools you need to get over this. I've gotten after you, but I'm confident you will listen to me. And you'll deal with it. And now but then he says this in verse 50. Nevertheless. And now what he's going to do is assert his authority to talk like this. Talk like this and write like this to the Romans there. He's asserting his apostolic office. He doesn't use the word apostle in verse 15. But he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you. There it is, more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace of God given to me by God. He was conscious of his apostolic office and felt quite confident in being the instructor in the divine, in giving divine truth and disciplining them and instructing them as to the way to go. He was asserting his apostleship there. And as such, as an apostle, he was one who received a direct revelation from God. He brings that out in several places. If you go over to the letter of the Galatians, you recall that in that letter, Paul is dealing with churches in Galatia who are being influenced by some Jews who are coming in and saying, yes, believe in Christ, but you need to get circumcised too. They weren't denying Christ, but they were adding something to Christ. You've got to do this work. You've got to do this thing. And he said, those who teach that, let them be anathema. But he made this very clear. He talked about, where did I get this gospel? I didn't make this up. I didn't have other teachers talk to me. As an apostle, he says this in Galatians 1 verse 12. I neither received it from man. I didn't get this from man. Nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was a receiver of revelation. Paul uses the same kind of language in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse chapter 11. In the midst of his instruction as to how the Lord's Supper should be celebrated, he didn't come into the Corinthian church. And by the way, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk, and there were divisive little cliques that were going on. There was gluttony taking place. And he's coming in with the instructions, having rebuked them. And he isn't coming and saying, look, this is how it should be done. I was thinking the other night and I came up with this. How does this sound? But he says this in chapter 11, verse 23. I receive from the Lord that which I have delivered to you. That's the apostolic authority. And that's what Paul's making reference to in verse 15 there. He's not only a receiver of this direct revelation from God. One place he calls it a mystery, the mystery of the relationship of Jew and Gentiles. What he meant by that is it has not yet been revealed, and God revealed it to me, and now I'm transmitting it to you. And he spoke it, he taught it, he preached it, he wrote it. And he was a church planter. But there's more as regards his apostolic office. Verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. He had revelatory truth. And he goes on to say that I'm not a pastor, as it were. He was very pastoral in the way he dealt with his church, but he never became a settled pastor. He moved on. He was a church planter. And he would visit them from time to time to visit them. But he wouldn't stay years, 10, 20 years with them as their regular pastor. He's describing his role as part of the foundation of the church. I'm an apostle. And I have the truth that has been given to me by God, and I'm passing it on. And in that way, I'm a part of the foundation of the church. Paul expands on that in his letter to the Ephesians, having described the ascended Christ, that he gave gifts to men as part of the celebration, as it were, of his great victory over death and sin and evil. And we read that he gave gifts to the church in chapter 4. He gave some, in verse 11, to be apostles. Paul identified with that category. Some prophetic prophets. And he was a prophet in that he spoke the word of God, but he was not called specifically, as it were, to address future things, as some of the prophets of that age practiced. Some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Paul understood his place in the building of the church. I will build my church. And here's Paul saying, here's where I fit in. I'm part of that foundation. Teachings, doctrine that we have here in the New Testament. What Jude refers to as a sort of a collective body of doctrine is the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's inspired writing. Peter wrote about it in his second letter. Peter, apostle as well, also a receiver of revelation. He says, knowing this first, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You almost think of a sailboat. It goes with the wind. Believe me, I sail. You're got the tiller, but you go with the wind. And God used different men at different periods of time with different personalities and different writing styles, and yet used them to give us information. And Paul was among them, and so was Peter. And Paul encouraged Timothy. Timothy was a somewhat fearful and timid pastor. And he wanted him to have confidence every time he got into a pulpit, that he was not just giving a lecture on something, but he was dealing with the Word of God. And have that in your mind, Timothy, essentially, is saying to him in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, in verse 16. He's saying, look, Timothy, before you get into the pulpit, know this, all Scripture, all of it, not some of it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction when you're thinking the wrong way, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's the inspiration of Scripture. There's the sufficiency of Scripture. You can't say, well, this is written 2,000 or more years ago. They didn't really understand that we have the internet and we have cell phones and we have airplanes and whatever. No, it, for all time. Timothy, I want you to know that. And that you're dealing with the living Word of God, and you're dealing with souls, and you need to understand and have the confidence of that this book has the truth. And therefore be bold in what you have to say. And that was given to Paul to write the most good portion of the New Testament. And now, what about Techo? This little body of believers here. We're part of that house. We're not the foundation. We're built on the foundation. The teachings, the doctrine, the confessions, the catechism, all that we associate with that, the inspired writings, were those living stones. And God still uses His Word, His truths, I like the way Spurgeon talks about it. He talks about the household of faith, as it were, are ones that have been cut out from the quarry of this world through the law. The law is not going to help you get to God and to be reconciled to God. What the law should point out to you, and I'm talking about the Ten Commandments and all of the aspects of what is involved there, all that will do is convict you. All that will do will actually stir up rebellion and sin in you. And you have to be cut out by the law to the point where you get to see that and realize you can't get there from here through the law. And this is what we're dealing with now, is how Christ is building the church on the foundation, on these truths. And these truths now are being used to bring into existence these living stones cut out from the quarry of the world, using the law. That's the use of the law. But then Spurgeon went on to describe it, polished, and these ones cut out by the law, but now polished and burnished by the gospel. It's a beautiful way to think about it. And in fact, that's actually brought out of Scripture. He perhaps had what Solomon was doing in the building of the temple, as recorded for us in 1 Kings, in chapter 6. Solomon built a magnificent, a beautiful building. But he gave this command. We read there in 1 Kings 6, 7, "And the temple, when it was built with stone, finished at the quarry." Now, that's a remarkable piece of engineering. Not only the stone is cut out, but it's actually fitted at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. What a beautiful picture that is of that it's God's work. The hammer, the chisel, that's the work of man. And the temple would be built with, where it was actually constructed, where no tools were heard. And that wonderfully points to the work of the Spirit in the polishing and the burnishing of those who were cut out of the quarry of the world, because they're given new hearts. And they're given open ears and eyes. And they're brought under conviction through the law. And they see their need for a Savior, and that they're helpless in this situation. And they cry out, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now I know God. Now I know me. And now I see my condition, that I'm in dire straits." And the Holy Spirit then points to Christ Jesus and said, "There is the one who lived, suffered, and died for you. And by the way, he rose again from the dead, which is proof that he accomplished all that he intended to do." And that's to be polished and burnished, as it were, by the gospel. And that's what it is to become a living stone in the household of God. And Paul is describing his place in that, where he fit into that whole process of redemption. We live in the day where we're not waiting for as our dispensational friends tell us, for another physical building to be put up in Jerusalem. That's done. What a sad hope that is. A building? Really? No, brothers and sisters, the foundation's already laid for this temple. We don't need a building. And it's already been confirmed and authenticated by signs and wonders. We don't need to expect more. The apostolic age, Paul's age, Peter's age, that's finished, it's done. They did their work in the building. We're not looking for more prophets. We have the prophet, the very Word of God who became flesh. We don't need that anymore. He said all that we need to know. There's no more revelation. We're not waiting for someone to come along, "Oh, by the way, God said this and that." No, he didn't. If it's not in here, he didn't. We don't need any more signs and wonders. The greatest sign and wonder is what? The incarnation. What a sign that is, and a wonder that is. The Son of God taking a human nature and in union with himself. All the heavenly hosts, the angels, the seraphs, the cherubim, they must have gasped when they saw the Son of God feeding at his mother's breast.
That's the ultimate sign and wonder. The sign and wonder of his life. Here's one, the greater Adam, who did what Adam didn't do. He was obedient, this Adam, this greater Adam. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, fulfilled every prophecy. That, what a sign and wonder that is. The cross itself. It wasn't just someone who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't just setting an example there. He paid the debt. He paid the debt that was due of eternal, not just death, but eternal death. He undid the situation that Adam got us into and that we've been propagating ever since. That rebellion, those sins, and the gulf is infinite. Only no human being can bridge that gulf. It has to be a divine person. And Christ did it in those hours on the cross. He paid the debt of eternal death. He broke the bondage of sin. Brought about satisfaction to his Father, so that now God can justify, but justly justify sinners like you and I. And not only has the foundation already been laid, it's done, of this household. What a cornerstone. Here's how Isaiah speaks of this cornerstone. Chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone. He really did keep the law. He really did pay the price. He was afflicted with every temptation and yet never succumbed once. A precious cornerstone. Indeed precious. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, said God about him. A sure foundation. The house will always be steady. There's stability there. That which he accomplished is forever. No one can snatch you out of his hands. God will finish what he started with you. He rules and overrules this cornerstone, Jesus Christ. What a building. Foundation laid, cornerstone laid. And now you and I have a place in this building. I will build my church. How? Through his people. You have a place. You are a living stone. You have a calling. You have gifts. We're to exercise them. We see Jesus Christ in his word. We have no excuse. We're not. Christianity is not a peanut gallery. It's not spectators. It's a race. It's a fight. And in that way, although we each have a different place in it, as Paul did and Peter did and you and I have, and yet we're the same with Paul. What did he do in verse 18? This was accomplished through me. He saw himself as an instrument. Through me. How? In word and deed. It's not enough to get up and talk about Jesus and tell people to come to Christ. You've got to live it. You've got to follow Christ. You've got to be a display case of God's grace. And you can't do that by yourself. If you think you can, you've deceived yourself. You need grace for that as well. But Paul was conscious of that. That the witness has everything to do with what we say. It has everything to do with what we do. Otherwise, we're just hypocrites. And the world sees right through hypocrisy. We have common ground with Paul, different places in the building, but same message. Same message of Christ and him crucified. Christ who came into the world to save sinners. Christ who preached the gospel, preached the kingdom. He passed that on to the disciples, ultimately the apostles, and that baton has been passed to us. Wait in Jerusalem, he told the disciples, and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. For what? To witness. Go out into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature, and make disciples, baptize them. That's what we're called to do. We're not to become a holy little huddle here, particularly during this virus, many filled with fear. What do we fear? We're right with God. I can be right with my circumstances now and know that all things work together for good for those who are called, who love Christ. I don't have to be wherever and when the Lord decides to take me, he will. And up to that time, I'm immortal. And oh, by the way, the same God. And what's quite interesting as it flows through this passage that we're looking at this morning is that Paul, who knew that there was one God, one Creator, and yet his thinking, his consciousness was very open to the understanding that yes, God is one, but there are three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each fully God. That's mystery, the Trinity. But it's truth. And it flows through here. Look how latter part of verse 15, because of the grace given to me by God. He's kind of, in the context here, he's really addressing the Father, as it were. It's the Father who decided that he would have a people for himself. And it would involve the coming of his Son to do what was necessary in order to make that happen. And it would be the Holy Spirit who would make application of that. But it was the grace is attributed here to the Father. And he goes on to speak in verse 16 of this offering up of the Gentiles there in the latter verse. He saw that as an offering. This is what God is giving me to do, and it is my job to go preach the gospel so that these Gentiles that God has set his electing love on would be gathered. I'm the instrument of that, and I present them to the Father. But look how he attributes the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That's how that happens. Apart from that, you're talking to the dead. You might as well go down to a morgue and pull out a tray and say to that corpse, "Get up!" Apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that sanctifying work, and that sanctifying work begins with a new heart and a new open eyes and ears, and then begins the great work of sanctification. And he attributes it to God the Holy Spirit, God who the Father who gives the grace. And then when he says over in verse 17, therefore I have reason to glory in who? Christ Jesus. In the things which pertain to God. He recognizes that all is happening is glory to Christ. He's the one that the Father would lift up. That it all comes from Him. He doesn't take the glory for Himself. He doesn't run around and say, "Look what I did." He could say, "Look how God has used me." But he attributes it ultimately to Christ and to glory, because it's His glory. Having finished his work, to appear before the Father and say, "Here's all the children you gave me. And I came and I did all that was necessary that they might be reconciled to you. And that's to your glory, Father. And it's to my glory. And these ones are now showcases of your grace, Father. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit." Oh, it's so Trinitarian what he's talking about here. And in this way, this answers the question what Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not stand against it." How? This is how. And therefore, we're not, as we said earlier, we're not expecting any more apostles, any more revelation, signs and wonders. But these things have happened. Now we are engaged in the great missionary work of the gospel. And we have all that we need. We have the warrant. We have the command. We have the truth, the word. We've got the answers that the world's looking for. We have the Holy Spirit. We're without excuse. But we're also know that all that the Father gives me, they will come to me. That's the confidence I now have in going to in witnessing. There will be some who will be in an aroma of death. They don't want to hear it. But there will be some. And you might not see it. You might be the sign, the seed planter. But some that God is irresistibly drawing to Himself. It may be the very thing that He sees in you. That you're different. You have something I don't have. You've got peace of mind. And you're able to love your enemies. People who speak, who slander you and do things. You're confident in what you're not bouncing around. What privilege, how satisfying This is the greatest enterprise ever conducted on this planet, and God has so privileged us that we might be part of it. And the question you have to ask yourself this morning, are you one of those living stones? Are you a Christian? Well, you might say, yes, I believe in God. Well, great, so does the devil. And he trembles because he knows about God, that he's facing a judgment one day, Satan. And you might say, well, I'm a good person. I follow the Ten Commandments. Great. All that will be found out to be dirty rags on that day. Because unless you can say that every thought, word, and deed has been perfect in your life, meaning out of love for God and love for neighbor, you're coming up short. Oh, by the way, you still have the sin of Adam to deal with. And you can do nothing about that. He was your agent. He was your federal representative. And he sinned, and you've inherited not only the guilt of that sin, but the corruption associated with that sin. How are you going to deal with that? What's the definition of a Christian? Well, it's Paul's favorite phrase. He uses it multiple times in the opening chapter of Ephesians. He speaks of Christians as ones who are in Christ. That's a Christian. That's one who's joined to Christ by faith. And Jesus himself gave the beautiful analogy, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches derive all their life from the vine. If you cut a branch off, it will die. You can take a branch and tie it to it, hold it as close as you can to the vine, but it won't live. One, it must be joined to the vine. And one is joined to Christ by faith, and that too a gift. That's to cast yourself utterly and totally upon Jesus Christ and take anything else that you're relying upon, your fanciful sentimental ideas about God who overlooks your sin, who thinks you're good, or that somehow you're living out a life that's pleasing to him. I had someone say to me the other day, I know I'm going to heaven, I'm a good person. Well, then God must be wrong, because he says at least three times in the Bible, in Romans and several places in the Psalms, there's no one good. No one righteous, no one who seeks God. That's all Paul's whole point in the beginning of this letter to the Romans. Nobody. You're all guilty. Stop trying to justify yourself. You need something that you can't give yourself. You need a righteousness. You need a righteousness that's outside of yourself, because all your so-called righteousness is dirty rags. You need the righteousness of Christ, the one who kept the law for you. Oh, by the way, you've got to pay the penalty too. You can't. It will never satisfy God. Only Christ, the divine person, can do that. And now it's offered. Here it is. Come to me. Jesus says, all of you are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from the burden of your guilt. Rest from the burden of your anxiety and fear of death. You're still in the service of Satan if you don't come to Christ on his terms. And the wages of serving him, it's a terrible business deal, by the way. His wages are death. But the wonderful offer, and it's offered to all, but you've got to come to God on his terms. Don't bring anything with you, just bring your sins. And let them roll off. And be forgiven. And have a new life. And now have a living hope, confidence of where you stand in all of this and where you're going. And you become, therefore, a living stone. And you not only believe in Jesus, but you take up your cross and you follow him. That means you die to self through the course of this life. And that could be painful. But oh, the wonderful results. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We read in Scripture that there is no other foundation of this house than Jesus Christ, Him being the cornerstone. Father, thank You for the laying of the foundation that's been accomplished, the apostles, the prophets that were raised up to be Your agents, that You work through to tell us what was to come, the coming of Christ, but also to be the ones who speak the truth. That's what Jesus said to Peter after he made that wonderful confession, that You're the Christ. He said, on this rock, You, Peter, I will build My church. Now, we don't understand that to mean that Peter was somehow the first pope. We understand that saying of Jesus as we look at how Paul interpreted that. Peter, along with Paul and others, were indeed a stone of the foundation. And his confession would be the basis of what we do now. We have that same message, that same truth. And how do we know it? Because You raised up the apostles to put it on paper and to transmit it to us, and now we see it. Father, help us to really to get a deep sense of what it means to be a living stone. The beauty of it, the wonder of it, the privilege of it, the responsibility of it. Father, I pray that for anybody here in this room or listening that knows themselves to not be part of that household. Oh, they know about Jesus. They could probably describe the gospel to you, but they'd never embraced it. They often deny it by things happening in their life, or they've decided they're too great a sinner, or they can't believe that's all there is, or any number of things, Father. They've never closed with You. They're not in Christ. Open their eyes, Father. Draw them irresistibly. Give them a new heart, we ask. Work in them mightily through the Holy Spirit. Help them and help us as a church here, Father. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.